Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. And this morning, we are continuing our Romans road, moving into chapter 12, verse 14 and following, really out of the conclusion of St. Paul's thesis on election, the doctrine of grace, that God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all, because that's really what he's all about, is having mercy. That's the identity of who he is. And so now, with that being known, what we know that we're under the grace of God in Jesus Christ, what does that mean for our daily walk, for our lives lived in that spiritual act of worship, which is trusting that he's got everything covered? We're just going to stick to our vocations and wait for the end of time, because it's actually going to be good news and ultimately a great party for all who are invited to that wedding feast. To help us move our way through the text today with some of that exhortation language, also getting into a little bit about civil reality, living under the law of the land, we got on the line Pastor Randy Wershmit. He's pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. And again, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through chapter 13, verse 14. Plenty of text to get to, but first, good morning, Pastor Wershmit. Welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Fisk. Thank you.
So we have made our way through most of Romans. We certainly took a couple weekend breaks where we skipped some of the center of Romans 10, and I believe we skipped a little of Romans 6 back a week and a half ago. So with that said, though, we've really walked our way here. Nonetheless, that's a long walk. So, you know, if you're sitting down to teach a Bible study, say, just filling in 1 week, and you got to pick up at Romans 12, 14, what do you tell people they need to know before they get here?
Well, I guess you could kind of go through what you just said in the introduction, talking about who we are before God, our election, our identity as God's children, but also then sinners in need of a Savior. I suppose I'd just kind of background that. If you go too much detail in that kind of an occasion, then you'd actually never get to chapter 12.
That might be true. So what about, though, if you just mind answering, how do we distinguish between, or what categories do we use to think about the difference between what he was doing in chapters 1 through 12, kind of delineating justification as a truth and as a reality, and this move toward vocation or sanctification or new obedience that we're dealing with now?
Well, I describe it as a move toward what does this mean? What does this mean for us now? In terms of who we are as Christians, and specifically, what does it mean to love God and to love our neighbor?
And so, sort of that "how then shall we live" question. And again, you know, chapter 12, verse 1 and following is this appeal he makes that we would live as those who are offering reasonable service or spiritual worship, again, is the way the ESV translates it there. But he talks a lot about suffering, right? So part of this is being willing to endure what's going on around us with a genuine love for each other, abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. So we pick up then verse 14 of chapter 12, book of Romans, where he continues this, doing the good, abhorring the evil, with a little more of this endure suffering thing. Bless those who persecute you, verse 14 says. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, sort of a summary here, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I was going to say more, but it almost reads like the book of Proverbs a little bit here. It just is like one thing after the other. And there's a lot there going on, though. I mean, these are different pieces, different edges of our life as humans that are important, right?
Yeah, I'd agree with that. But as you said, it's still kind of summarized going back to verse 9, let love be genuine. And so this is how that comes out in the reality of our life, which is lived in the midst of real people and real sinners. And so we're going to find ourselves in contrast to to what the world wants us to do. That's probably kind of obvious, but it's very counterintuitive and countercultural what Paul is saying for us to do, and goes against kind of our nature, where we really like to see those people get what's coming to them.
Hmm. Yeah, say more about that, because this whole bless those who persecute you thing, it doesn't come easy to me, I'll tell you that.
It sure doesn't. One of the things I was thinking about with that, with the last weekend's March for Life, and also then contrasting that with the Women's March, is whereas in the Women's March, you saw a lot of profanity and obscenity and threats to those who don't believe the same way, versus the March for Life, which really tended to push the love idea, and I think was a good example of blessing those who persecute you. We don't want to see the other people hurt. We actually want them to come around to understanding the need for repentance and becoming one of God's children.
Yeah, right. And how much of that is also what verse 16 then says, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The March for Life, if I can kind of spin it this way, is exactly that. It is weeping with those who weep. It is an attempt to have a mournful awareness of what's going on, as opposed to a radical revolution that seeks to kind of get its own way by violence.
Right. I think that's a good example. I think that it's also really hard to do those things, even though Jesus himself tells us the same things. Rejoice with me. I found my coin. I found my sheep. I found my lost son. And it might be easy to do if it's your best friend or a family member, but sometimes I think even within the congregation then, it's hard to genuinely care. Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry that happened to you. You might say that, but I'm not sure that you have empathy always in every case. So we do that imperfectly. Thankfully, Jesus does it perfectly.
But it is a nice summary of what love is again. And again, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Not that we always have peace, but this idea of concordia, right? That the being of one mind in Christ, that we are bound together in our baptism into him, we would strive to not let earthly things, temporal, connected to temporary things, get between us as Christians, but we'll be united in the thing that's going to last forever, the one thing needful.
Correct. And we as individuals and we as sinners tend to get really wrapped up in my own little personal world about me. And so what's happening to me right now, how I want my life to be. And so living in harmony with one another, not being haughty or and associating with the lowly, those are hard things to do when you're focused on yourself all the time and missing the big picture of how do I connect in what Paul called earlier, that one body of Christ.
Yeah, and that bit about associating with the lowly, I mean, I've noticed in my own personal life over the last, decade or more, it's easy to say that's a thing I want to do. It's another thing when you see that person who, for whatever reason, you just don't like. You recoil from them. And this can be because of a personal slight, but this could also be because maybe they haven't showered for a while,
right.
They don't wash their hair. And you're just kind of like, you stand there, I'll stand here. But see, the exhortation here is like, look, no, that is someone for whom Christ died. And regardless of what you might think about their hygiene, they are part of the body of Christ too.
Right, and that's going to come up later in chapter 13, too, that Christ died for all these people, no matter how much we dislike them.
Hmm. Now, that bit about never being wise in your own sight, I'm pretty confident that was written for everybody except me, and that for me it's okay.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah?
That's true, yeah.
Now, but isn't that so the way that each of us looks at it, though? It's like, yeah, those other people, they should think less of themselves.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Those other people... And even in church, right? The one thing a pastor never wants to hear as everybody exits the church is, you really told those people what they needed to hear, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's for all of us.
But how does one go about that? I mean, that's the trick. You know, how do you intentionally humiliate yourself? I just don't know if that's even possible. But I guess you could try repay and know one evil for evil, and then you'll just realize how unwise or incompetent you are at that task. Instead, to always do honor, even to your enemy. Again, Jesus said it, love your enemies, and people nod their heads, oh yeah, the good moral teacher, Jesus. But to actually pursue that as a life, to, if possible, live peaceably with all people. I mean, you're going to get persecuted for that, not because people are going to be like, hey, you always try to be nice to everybody. No, people are just going to hurt you. They're going to look at you and be rude to you, and your task is to absorb it.
Yeah, it's certainly not easy to do. You were connecting that with the not being wise in your own sight. And I think, how do you do that? How do you show humility about yourself as well? And I think that goes straight to the small catechism, examine your life according to the Ten Commandments, and you quickly see how much you fail at all these things.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I don't think it's that. Well, of course, I professionally every week am trying to apply these things in my sermons, and I tend to write to what I know, and I certainly know my own sin.
And he continues to go down this path of loving your enemy, too, to just almost rub it in. I mean, I don't think that he's writing this as intentional second-use condemnation law. Like, the purpose here is not to show you your sin so much, although the law will always do that. But he is twisting the screws a bit about, like, look, you don't get to say, I don't have to do this. You don't get to say, oh, I plead guilty, and so I can live however I want. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I don't know that he's really trying to say, look, if you need motivation, just realize you're going to send them to hell by being nice to them. I don't think that's his main point there. His point is to say that the hard work, the hard good work, is to do good to the one who does evil to you. And that this is the Christian task under grace, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think that really summarizes, you know, everything since he said, let love be genuine.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Isn't it interesting how hard it is, even after you read, don't avenge yourselves, vengeance is mine, you're like, okay, I'll leave it to you. And then in the next sentence, if your enemy's hungry, feed him, etc. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's easy for me to say then, yeah, that's great. I'm going to heap burning coals on his head. And I've gone right back to at least the idea of vengeance. I'm going to show him instead of leaving it to God. It's just in our nature, isn't it? We all like a good movie where the bad guy gets what's coming to him and the lone whatever, whether it's Bruce Willis or Rambo, really takes care of it and seeks revenge.
Oh,
it's satisfying to us.
Pastor Worshman, when was the last time you watched a movie?
I actually saw The Shape of Water last week with my wife.
Oh, that's not Bruce Willis or Rambo, let me tell you that.
Huh? No, absolutely not.
That's great. I watched a little Die Hard for Christmas to celebrate the new year and all that. But we're dating ourselves there, Pastor Worshman. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy
and Sarah, we'll talk about the richness of Epiphany hymns with Paul Solek from St. John Lutheran Church in Seward, Nebraska, and meet a coffee roaster and purveyor who also happens to be a pastor.
We'll celebrate National Lutheran Schools Week with students from the St. Louis area, and we'll discuss practical ways for showing mercy to our neighbors experiencing cancer.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, this is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. One of the treasures of the church is the many volunteers who give so freely of their time in service to others. St. Mark tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To all who share the love of Christ by volunteering, I thank you on behalf of a grateful church. As you make the gospel known through word and deed, may the blessings of Christ abound in your congregations, in your neighborhoods, and throughout the world.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
It's easy to say you should love your enemy as yourself. It's a totally different thing to actually try to do it. We all want to be the hero, right, who sees justice in our lives and we triumph over all things. But the walk, the path of Christianity, the path of the cross, in with and under the certainty of grace in Jesus Christ, means that the strong work is often the weak work. And turning the other cheek isn't just a metaphor. It may not be the only thing that you have to do, but nonetheless, it is a good thing to do when you do it, leaving all to God and to His justice, which for you has meant grace. And so for your neighbor, it means grace from you too. Talking with Pastor Randy Werschmidt about Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and following, about ready to move into chapter 13. But before we do, Pastor Werschmidt, anything else you want to pick up on in that opening segment?
Well, I think that summary, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is really a theme that's throughout the scriptures. We overcome evil with good by forgiving the trespasses of our neighbor, just as God has forgiven our trespasses. And so the great example of that, of course, is Joseph, who rather than seeking revenge against his brothers, which we could all understand if he wanted to do, actually forgives them and welcomes them back into the family, just like the father of the prodigal son.
Such a marvelous story, that end of Genesis. It really the capstone of the book in many ways, with the typology
Absolutely.
Of Christ and all that that's going on there. Chapter 13 is really not a new chapter, but it does, I mean, in the content-wise, we're still in this thought process of what does it mean to love? And in that, now you mentioned he puts this into the realm of vocation a bit now, right? So that there is an order. We do not undo or upturn the order of the universe as it is currently written or made or built for us to engage. And part of that then involves the community of people who are not Christians but are seeking to live together in a civil society. And so chapter 13, verse 1 is going to talk about that, where he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That is, you know, whatever the government is, you, please, Christian, should recognize that God has set them over you. Oh, you don't think it's from God? Well, he's going to tell you it is. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So does that mean that King George was God's authority? Yes. Well, does that mean that the Constitution is not? No. Now the Constitution's the authority for you. So it's not that these authorities don't ever have problems. There's rising and falling of nations. But where you find yourself, you will find yourself under an authority, and your task as a Christian is to serve that authority. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, Paul says in verse 2. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers, that is these authorities, these governments, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for what is good, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. I probably should circle around that a little. What does it mean to bear the sword? For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of context. conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. That's important use of that word minister. They're servants of God, attending to this very thing. And so what does this mean? Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And from there, he moves out of just government taxes into revenue. This is business, capitalism, market, whatever kind of vocational work you do that has a give and take. And then respect and honor. This is like honor your father and mother. This is wives honor your husbands. This is husbands love your wives. This is children obey your parents. I mean, all of this stuff is going on under this, what we would have to call civil society truth that, forgive me, Pastor Worshman, if I steal your thunder, but I got to say this is fourth commandment that he's really talking about here as well. So what are your thoughts? There's a lot to pick up there.
There is a lot to pick up there, and it's no easier than the previous paragraph for us to do, I think. We by nature bristle at someone telling us what we can and cannot do. And here he's telling us that that authority comes from God himself. But so, yeah, governing authorities isn't even necessarily just government. As you said, that's Fourth Commandment stuff. That's teachers and police officers and pastors and parents and all of those who God has put over us for better or for worse.
And so go ahead.
Well, so, yeah, so it goes into this whole thing of what the authority is. And I think that God also, it shows that he doesn't have a preferred governmental structure other than the family, because it really doesn't matter in terms of this whether we live in a monarchy or a democracy or a dictatorship. The order of things is still the same in terms of our relationship with God and our relationship with our neighbor.
I think that's a pretty important thing to see, because it's very easy in our wonderful country. I'm very thankful to be an American. But it was very easy to kind of confuse our civil society with Christendom and Christianity, and in that really kind of believe that the democratic process is God's way of doing things. And it sort of, I've even heard not said so crassly as this, but we certainly treat it this way within the congregation, as if the voters' assembly's rights are kind of a way to protect bad things from ever happening. And we're putting a little bit of the trust in princes, not even in the princes at that point.
Absolutely. That's right. And so remembering the structure that Christ is the head. And so we have these images in the Bible of the head and the body and that relationship. And it's played out in the relationship of husband and wife, or Jesus and the church, or in this case, the same as the husband and wife, it's kind of a similar relationship between the authorities and those who are subject to them. And where it's also similar is that it doesn't mean that whoever the head is always right or even fair. It's just recognizing that order, not that we have to be in complete, yes, bowing and scraping, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I'll do what I have to do. But that there's an order, and that order is ultimately for our good, and that ideally it keeps things civil, and it keeps us safe, and it keeps us able to freely worship God.
I'm not sure it's always easy to understand this little bit from Luther on this, but I do think it's very profound where he says that if we did not have father and mother, we should beg God to set up a piece of stone and call it father and mother, that we might have father and mother in the office, right? Regardless of who they are or what it is, we just want someone mm-hmm. to fill that role. And it's, you know, he's tongue in cheek and speaking a bit brashly as he often does. And yet his point is just so clear there, that there is this bigger thing than any any one of us, which is God's design for humanity and community with each other. And part of that is, now we just said it's not democracy or kingship, right? But there is a hierarchy. And this flows ultimately into Adam, right? Which is why we're all fallen, is because we're one with him. And then ultimately into Christ. And knowing that and seeing that Christ has brought this new order, this new kingdom, we don't reject the current order that we live in, but we embrace what was good about it in the first place and strive to recognize that these authorities are here for a reason, which is really what the next verses are going to get into, that these authorities are there to protect the innocent from evil and to stop the evil from doing wicked things.
Absolutely. That's a great summary. And also to show how it is that God repays, how God executes his own vengeance.
So speak a little more about that then, and maybe get into, you know, this bearing the sword thing.
Well, so as Paul keeps going, as you said there in verse 3, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's hopefully true. That's ideally what it is. And so God uses the sword through his appointed rulers, governing authorities. That really comes down to the question in the fifth commandment. Why do we say that it's okay to fight as a soldier, but it's not okay for me to kill someone else who I have a beef against? And that's the difference between me taking vengeance on myself and the government under the authority of God taking vengeance on one. So we can have capital punishment according to that system. If the government says, this is how we're going to deal with murderers, is we're going to execute them, the government has that authority under God to do that. I don't personally have that authority to take it on myself.
But that certainly gets into one of the other issues. There is a tendency for some who would choose some scripture passages and not all of them to believe that Christianity is a pacifist religion, that it teaches that to be a Christian, you cannot bear the sword yourself. And so they would even maybe look at this text and say, well, that's something that might happen, but Christians can't do that. And maybe using your example there, you know, the headsman, the executioner, can a Christian function in that job and retain their Christianity? And there are those who would say no, but I'm pretty sure that our understanding of this text is like, no, that can be God's job for that individual.
That's right. And maybe it's not a job that you would want to do, but that doesn't mean that you're not allowed to take such a job and be a Christian. Now, I would think that such a position would be terribly difficult and would weigh on you, but your conscience should be clear as far as the authority to do.
Well, and it's the thing that's important about this is it's no different than being a soldier or even being a policeman. And certainly, soldiers who go into combat and have to do things that are brutal, they come home and they say, that wasn't easy on me. I had to put aside a part of me or whatever to do that. I remember one story about a guy named Jocko Willink who would talk about he wouldn't even look at the picture of his wife and child while he was over in Iraq because he didn't want to come home and have looking at them remind him of being there. He wanted to be able to leave it all behind. And he didn't want to also be there and forget about the men he needed to serve as a commander by worrying about something he couldn't control. And so I wouldn't call that easy, right? And it's not necessarily a job everybody wants, but you have to be able to say, and he's not particularly a Christian, but you have to be able to say a Christian can do that. And the Christian can do that in the line of duty as a police officer. And that's where if you say you can't be the headsman, you're actually going down that road. You're saying a Christian can't be a mayor, can't be a judge. And in fact, there have been groups in the history of Christianity that have made that kind of argument.
Right. And you're right that scripture doesn't, I don't think allow that line of thinking at all. It gets down to a matter of vocation again, and your identity, not as I'm a soldier, I'm an executioner, but that I am a child of God, first and foremost. And then within that context, I can view whatever vocation I have accordingly. And so my individual job here in this life could go from one thing to another. And in any of those things, they could be God-pleasing on account of faith and on account of what Christ has done, rather than defined by, well, I do this. I scrub toilets. I work at a grocery store. I'm a police officer. It doesn't matter, ultimately. And so I think that helps for people to almost compartmentalize in their head, this is my one identity. This is what I do for a living.
Well, and I think, so for a police officer to look at the back end of verse 4 here and say, you know, I am a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, this is not the freedom to go out and just kill people either, right? That with these authorities comes a duty, a task. And so let's put it in the realm of the parents. Parents are not given ultimate authority over their infant child in order to do whatever they want. The reason you're given the infant child is for the sake of the infant child's good, to protect and to feed and to teach and all these other things. So these authorities have a duty to the one beneath them.
That's exactly right. Think about that horrible couple out in Southern California last week that absolutely was not doing God's work by abusing their children, by tying them up, by not feeding them, by separating them, even if they considered themselves to be Christian, absolutely what they did was evil. And so here's an example where the authorities have abused their position. And while that's horrible for the children now have a chance to, Lord willing, come out of that nightmare. And the parents who subjected their children to that will be punished accordingly by the state and ultimately on the last day by God himself.
Right. And so it's because of an authority taking its role and duty seriously that they are being stopped from this other authority of parents from doing it poorly or in a way which would harm. And so, okay, so verse 6, I don't want to, that was like some serious stuff. I don't want to make light of that. But verse right. 6 does move into something that is easy to make light of because no one likes it, paying taxes, right? And do you want to talk about a place where the authorities might just be abusing it a little bit? I mean, forgive me, but I'm not a fan of the current setup. I thought we threw all the tea into the sea, goodness sakes. And so what do you make of that? Paying taxes, and what do you do about authorities that are maybe overstepping their role, yet demanding you pay for it?
Well, Jesus certainly talked about that. You know, you pay your taxes to Caesar, and surely Jesus didn't think that the Romans were fairly and in a godly way ruling Jerusalem. So you still had to do that, even though those taxes were going to things that that Christians, or in that case, the Jewish population, wouldn't approve of. So you do it, and you can certainly not do it. You can state that you're opposed to it, but then there might be consequences, and that's part of being subject to the authorities. If you don't pay your taxes because you don't think that your tax money should be going to X, that's fine, but then be prepared to be put in jail.
Right. Civil disobedience isn't necessarily wrong as long as it's civil disobedience, right? That you then, you're refusing to submit in one way, but you are going to submit in another way. And this is where then, you know, verse 7, pay to all what is owed them, is actually pretty soft compared to Jesus. You know, if someone takes your cloak, give them your other coat too, right? So right. It's actually a little nicer. Oh, I only have to pay what I owe, not just give it all away. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. If you're in a business deal, you know, let your word be what it is. What you've agreed to do, follow through on. And then this idea of respect, which is something that increasingly, even though we hyper-tolerate all manner of hootenanny, screaming, yelling kind of stuff today, you know, don't trigger anybody, it's kind of amazing. We are a very disrespectful society. I'm surprised at how few people will notice that I'm behind them and even bother to hold a door anymore, you know, for the next person in line or shove their way through, yada, yada. You can just talk about traffic while we're at this. We're all bad at this. We should respect each other as humans, and we should respect the offices that we're put into, whether that's a man holding the door for a woman, whether that's training our children to not scream in public. I mean, there's just a lot of places we could go on this, but it's a real issue.
Right. You think of Daniel also, who he didn't yell obscenities at Nebuchadnezzar. He just says, I can't bow down to that idol. because my loyalty, that's not the right word, is to the one true God. And so, and then ultimately he pays the price for that. And he would have been executed were it not for God's hand.
More of Romans chapter 13 coming your way here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll be right back. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m., for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about prudence and teaching finances to our children. We'll continue our series on progressive versus classical Lutheran education, discussing socialization with Dr. Thomas Korchak, and we'll get an introduction to the book of Leviticus from Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
A Christian is a free person, a free man. You're free from everything. You don't have to do anything, and yet you're the slave to all because you've been bought with a price. And so now, not only do you want to pay to everyone what you owe them, you want to owe them nothing except to owe them everything, because the love which you have for your neighbor in Christ is so much more than anything else you could count a possession. Talking with Pastor Randy Werschmidt of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ozian, Indiana, about Romans chapter 12 and 13 here on Sharper Iron. Again, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And Pastor Werschmidt, again, we're going to move into this last section. Is there anything before we go into verse 8 you want to say about the opening segment of chapter 13?
No, I think we covered it pretty well. And there is a logical progression as we go into from authority into then just kind of the relationship with the neighbor.
All right. So again, he's saying, you know, pay what is owed. Taxes, revenue, respect. And again, verse 8 picks up, owe no one anything. That is, don't leave any of that behind. Don't let anyone be able to say to you, you didn't do what you ought to do, except you're always going to owe more love for each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And this is really summarizing even then the fourth commandment, the whole Decalogue, in the law of love your neighbor as yourself, which is going to go ahead and do verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Speaking of things that are hard to do, but nonetheless a good thing to strive for. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And would you want to be more sanctified? Then learn to show grace and mercy to other people, right? It's not about don't drink, don't dance, don't chew. Now, sometimes those aren't good things. Sometimes they might have a place, depends on what they are, right? But that's not what it's about. It's not about righteousifying yourself with all the things you abstain from for yourself. It's about learning to suffer with those who need your love, yeah? Besides this, he says in verse 11, you know the time, right? Oh, going to get eschatological on us. You know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. This is, like, literally, we started this show almost an hour ago, and we are 50 minutes closer to the return of Jesus Christ, one way or the other. It's pretty important to just kind of know that that clock is always ticking. So then, since you know that, since the night is far gone and the day is at hand, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I love how he talks about the difference here between the works of darkness and the armor of light. The armor of light is Jesus, yeah, which keeps your sin from getting in the way of doing the right thing all the time. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, all terms that we probably should spend some time on, but more important than even avoiding the evil is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, then, with your trust in him to be totally sufficient for your salvation, for his work on the cross to be all that you need on Judgment Day, make no provision for the flesh that would abuse this, would say, well, since I'm free, I do what I want. No, no, no. Make no provision for that flesh. That flesh is a liar. It's an unbeliever that wants to gratify his desires. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means that flesh is dead in his cross. Good news all the way back to Romans chapter 5 and 6 there. Yeah? So, Pastor Wershman, how do you want to start?
There's a lot to talk about, isn't there?
Yeah, absolutely.
I think one of the things that comes to mind through that whole passage is, this is hard like all the rest of it, we are by nature selfish. We don't by nature love each other. We look out for ourselves. And so those commandments, committing adultery, murdering, stealing, coveting, that's all desiring something, gratifying our desires, that we think that for some reason God isn't giving us enough. Hmm. That's not what I want. So I'm going to take it from somewhere else. And that's the opposite of love.
And that's a tough thing in that there's something good about having a little ambition, right? Like to get up and do something. But then there's something really bad about our ambition because it tends to be do something for me. And the fine line for the Christian sanctified life is walking with the knowledge that I'm going to carry that selfish ambition with me, and yet I have to funnel my ambition into doing things that are good for others. I mean, it's a really tense situation, tension there in Romans 7, kind of in a sense.
Love does no wrong. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That reminds us of the great love passage that we're always hearing at the at weddings, but that's the summary of it right there. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love doesn't, what do we cover? The sixth and the fifth and the seventh and the ninth and tenth commandments there in Paul's short list, but I think they summarize all the ways that we want something that we don't have. And we're willing to harm our neighbor in order to get that thing that'll make me feel like, hey, I'm fulfilled. I can check this off my bucket list. I've done this thing. I feel good in the eyes of my friends and of the world. And doesn't matter if I stepped on other people to get there.
So this kind of can be thought about through the eyes of that pro-life march and or the March for Life and the March for Women, which is kind of the March for Abortion and feminism that we're talking about earlier. So why is it that Christians simply we can't just sit back and say, you know, live and let live. They do what they do. Tomato, tomato. All of it can be whatever. The problem is that there are certain things like adultery, like murder, like theft that harm other people. They don't love. They are, in fact, hate. And in the March for Life's dealing with murdering a child in the womb, or if we're dealing with the marriage issue, we're dealing with adultery, which actually, by the way, don't get too off the hook here. We got some other issues. We got cohabitation. We got divorce. We got all that kind of stuff going on. The problem is these actions divide and harm and hurt each other. They hurt people. And so Paul's saying here, look, the reason for these commandments is because we don't know how to not kill each other. We don't know how to not harm each other. And but Christians, we've been given to see that God wants to not harm us. And in his willingness to absorb all for our sake, there's a literally an inspiration that takes place as you're awakened to another way.
Yeah, going to the march, the women's march again, it's almost like a list of exactly what's going on. The adultery issue, murdering, certainly in the obvious way, but also in the sense of hating, stealing, taking, defacing property, destroying what doesn't belong to you, and then coveting, even in the sense of, I want something that God has not given me to do. I want to have the same rights as a man or the same rights as a woman. And that gets into all of the things that we're dealing with there. So you don't have the right body parts. We'll just sculpt a new one and give you some hormones and you can be the other sex. Hmm. And that's coveting.
Hmm. Yeah, which, of course, we have to be careful that we don't act as if we're not covetous ourselves, right? That there is, it is the final sin that kind of nails every coffin shut, is that if I'm honest with myself, and you said this so well earlier, I'm discontent with what I have, and so my habit, my concupiscent reaction is to lift my hand to get what I want in some way, shape, or form. Rather than lifting my hand to make shoes for my neighbor, I lift hand to make shoes to sell my neighbor so I can have something for myself, right? And that is that motivational backwards, incurvatist, curve inward kind of mindset that is the real thing that we are to fight against when we see that my incurvatusness is going to cause me to harm my neighbor. So I put down my hand, I put down my flesh, I mortify my passions, and instead try to do what is the real commandment that I would do for the sake of them. But I think there's something about Christians being free to actually see that, though, that the world has trouble seeing that. You got to love yourself to love other people. Well, no, you don't. No, you don't. Not really. You just got to love other people. It's kind of an amazing twist.
Well, it comes down to repentance, doesn't it? Hmm. I know how terrible I am at keeping these commandments, but then I recognize it. I confess my sins and I receive absolution, right? And so I hear God's word, I receive God's body and blood. That's the difference. Whereas these kind of marches are asking us to actually celebrate these breaking these commandments rather than repenting about them.
Now, I want to make sure we give ourselves time for verses 11 following, because it is sort of a new twist on everything that's been said so far. Getting into that eschatology, into the awareness of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in Jesus isn't over yet, and there's more coming soon. So what are your thoughts about that and how important that kind of reawakening is for the church in our gray and latter days?
It takes us right back to Advent, doesn't it? The night it will soon be ending, and so stay awake, be watchful, be aware, because ultimately we're all waiting for the return of Christ. And what Jesus has done is what motivates us in all of this that has come before. We're no good at loving our neighbor. The only reason we can love at all is because God has loved us. And so as we await the consummation on the last day, then, we're living in that love. We're living in what Jesus has already done. We're living as ones who have been washed in his blood. And so whatever we do then, any time that we're able to see our own sin, to repent of our sin, to recognize sin when it's around us, comes out of that love. And since everything that we do is in hope towards eternal life in heaven, then that's what we're waiting for. And that's even closer now, Paul says, than when we first believed. The night's gone, but the day is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So let's get out of the darkness. Let's not revel in those things that are evil. You do not know when the day is coming. And so don't think that you're going to be able to, at the last minute, repent on your deathbed, because you might get hit by a cement truck today.
Mm. And now I want to kind of turn around and shoot at our friends here, though, because in the past few moments, we've talked about a great plague, a true evil, a blight upon our land that is really summarized in the abortion movement, although hyper-feminism, old feminism kind of is part of this as well. So it's really easy for us, you know, we're all good Christians, to sit here and look at verse 13, you know, not in orgies, yeah, that's bad, and drunkenness, oh yeah, those drunks, they're bad, and sexual immorality. Look at all those people. But see, sensuality? This is like trusting your emotions, right? And then quarreling? I mean, have you been to a voters' assembly in a local congregation ever? It's like a place designed to start fights over things that nobody in their right mind would normally fight about. And jealousy, again, you know, it's right inside your own heart. You don't have to look very hard to find it. So he's actually... I don't want to let us off the hook as if this is all about point at those people, we got it over here. It's more all of these things are a temptation to all of us at all times, and we should walk as those who are aware that they're passing away, that they cause harm to others, and that there is a better way which Christ has given us already in who he is and what he's done.
Awareness, that's a great way to put it. It's like, yes, I know I'm a sinner, I know that I've participated in these activities. Help me, Lord, to recognize that and to turn away from that. And we get to end here with a little bit of gospel even, don't we? I mean, it's still in the realm of do this, but it's a reminder of how Christ Jesus is the armor of light. He's the one that leads us on the path as a shepherd, and we put him on. We have him on already on account of our baptism. And therefore, we can turn away from these other things that we think are going to gratify us, but never do in the end.
Pastor Randy Wersch, go ahead. Finish up.
All they do is lead to guilt. You might feel good for a bit, and then you just feel bad. And the world doesn't have a way to cope with that guilt, but the church does.
Pastor Randy Wershmit is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ozian, Indiana. My guest here on Sharper Iron on Worldwide K, if you will, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Thank you, Pastor Wershmit, for being with me today.
Thank you for having me, Pastor.
He said it really well there. You don't get to put Christ on in the sense of it's up to you to do it. You get to remember that Christ has put himself on you. And by faith alone, grasp and embrace with all your heart, mind, and soul the fact that he's done the work on your behalf. He's bound you to himself through the cross and the grave to the other side, to that resurrection that, my friends, the day is at hand. I'll tell you what, universe, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to make good on all of these promises. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.